So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, 12th chapter, reading verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, we need to understand this. This is a paradox. It seems to be almost a conflict in the way Jesus says one thing and then says another, and they don't seem to fit together into the same phrase. So, Lord, I pray that you will open our minds and illuminate us to the extraordinary nature of the cross, the sharp edge of the cross, that we will understand the glory and the beauty of it, but also heed the warnings that Jesus gives us here. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever watched those pharmaceutical commercials that are on TV? You know, the ones the big drug companies put out when they want you to use their drugs. It's kind of like a paradox in motion, isn't it? I mean, if you're not paying any attention to the sound of one of those, if you hadn't seen one, you look at it from afar, it's usually pictures of people just having a wonderful time, of families out at the beach or walking through the woods or at a picnic, and everyone is smiling and everyone is happy, and it just looks like they have their lives all together. And then if you pay a little bit more attention and you listen to the music that's in the background, the music is so beautiful and joyful and soothing and peaceful. And when you put the music together with what you're seeing in front of you, you just say, man, this is idyllic. This is life the way it was supposed to be. But if you listen a little bit more carefully to what the narrator is saying, the narrator is telling you that if you take this drug, all kinds of terrible things might happen to you. You might end up coughing, or you might end up not able to get your breath. You may go crazy. You may even die because you take this drug. And you look at it and you say to yourself, wait a minute, those two things don't seem to go together. There seems to be a polarization within the same commercial at the same time. How can that be? Well, there's a reason that they do that. First of all, the government makes them do it. But there's a reason, and that is that the side effects of those drugs are real. And anyone who has been on one of those drugs or had a loved one who is on them, like our daughter Ashley right now is on a powerful drug, the side effects are horrendous in what those drugs do to you. So, you know, if you just show the good side of it, if you just show everyone being happy and life coming together as it should, but you don't tell the negative aspects of it, you're not telling the whole story. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, so don't try to make it one, but it is very similar to the gospel itself, to what we learn in the New Testament, because at the same time, the New Testament teaches two seemingly conflicting doctrines. One is the doctrine of unity, because Christ calls us to unity, and he says those kinds of things all the time. For instance, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And it tells us to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, to do all kinds of things to work for peace among all people. But then at the same time, it teaches a doctrine of divisiveness, of separation. I mean, Jesus taught this when he said things like, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So there are two seemingly conflicting teachings, one of unity and one of separation. And so we ask ourselves, well, which one is it? Well, since Jesus in our text this morning, almost in the same breath, presents both of those doctrines, we can use this as a profound way to look at that. Let me make a statement that might seem a little harsh at first, but it is exactly what this text is teaching us. There is no more separating, divisive event that has ever occurred in human history than the cross. There is a sharp edge to the cross, and that sharp edge divides all people. At the same time, there has never been a more unifying event in the history of humanity than the cross. And I know that that requires a wee bit of explanation, but that is what we are going to learn from our text this morning. Now, where we are in the book of John, if you haven't been here, we're in the 12th chapter, sort of midway through that chapter, at the very end of Jesus' public ministry. He is more than likely in the court of Gentiles just before the Passover, more than likely on Tuesday of Passion Week. The triumphal entry is behind him, and a group of Greeks has shown up, and when that group showed up and asked to see Jesus, it was almost as if it triggered something in him, and his thoughts turned to the cross. The thoughts turned to what was in front of him. The 23rd verse, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we know that the first step of that glorification was the cross. Later on, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And what he's talking about is, my soul is troubled because I'm looking at the cross. Now, he had this sort of Garden of Gethsemane moment that we saw last week, that when he considered the cross and he considered what he had said, that a seed must die and be planted in the ground and then it will bear fruit, and here these Greeks are, he sort of was looking at the horrors of the cross and he said, "Father, save me from this hour," very much like he said, "Let this cup pass from me," in the garden. But then immediately he said, "No, it was for this purpose that I've come to this hour." And it's very similar to what he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so he then revealed the very essence of who he was when he cried out, "Father, glorify your name." That Jesus lived for the glorification of his Father. But then we notice what the Father answered in one of the few times that he actually answered Jesus from heaven, and this time very publicly, when he said, "Son, I have glorified my name in your life, your incarnation, your miracles, what you have done all through your life, I have glorified my name, but now I will glorify my name in your death." In other words, Jesus had placed the troubles of his soul on the altar before his Father, and his Father had said, "My grace is sufficient. I will be glorified in your suffering." And that means that as we go into this text this morning, the cross is right in front of it. It is what Jesus has gone to. It's the thought of the cross that has brought us to this point. And so with that said, we're going to look at really two verses, 31 and 32. And those two verses are going to point out that there is a razor-sharp edge to the cross. The cross meaning the cross work when Jesus goes to the cross, not just the cross itself. But there is a razor's edge to the cross that divides all humanity. But then in the 32nd verse, we're going to see how that cross, is a unifying factor that brings a group or a subset of humanity together. So let's look first at this 31st verse. When Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now, before we get into that, I need to redefine something for you, and actually a little bit of a further definition. And that is what John means when he says the world. We know that the world can be used in different ways. Sometimes it means every single last person on earth. Sometimes it means the planet upon which we live. But John traditionally uses the world to talk about unsaved humanity, regardless of background, race, ethnicity, language, regardless of whether they're Jews or Gentiles. When John talks about the world, he's talking about those who are outside of a covenant relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the Jews. In the New Testament, belief in Jesus Christ is what defines whether or not you are of the people of God. The world is everyone else, unsaved humanity. Well, in this particular passage, it takes on a little bit of a deeper meaning. In fact, it's a more polarized meaning, if not a more sinister meaning. It's not just unsaved humanity that he refers to when he talks about the world. It is unsaved humanity in the sense that it is aggressively against Christ and what he came to do. The world is the world that wants to snuff out the light that has come into the world. I think one of the best ways to describe it is to go back into an Old Testament illustration. And that is out of the time of the great plagues. You know, the 10 plagues that God brought through Moses upon Egypt. And it was the 9th plague. And the 9th plague was a plague of darkness. And all the land, all the world, if you will, all the land of Egypt was cast into a darkness so deep you couldn't see your hands in front of your face. Except for the one place in Egypt where the children of Israel were, where the people of God were, which was Goshen. And Goshen was bathed in light. Now that's the image of the world, if you will, and the way that John is using it here, is a world that is cast in darkness, but a world that has designs on the world of light to enslave it and to destroy it if it cannot keep it in a slave, in a bondage type of state. That is what Jesus means here when he talks about the world. It is an aggressive world that wants to see the gospel snuffed out. Well, with that in mind, now I think that we can take a look at the text. So let's look at it a little bit more closely. He says, now is the judgment of this world, talking about that world, not just unsaved world, but those who are ultimately unsaved. Now is the judgment. I want you to see that now, because that now is what points us to the cross, what tells us that what he is talking about is the cross is the judgment of this world. Because if you go back to the 23rd verse, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we've already talked about that. That was looking at the cross. That the first step of the glorification of Christ is to go to the cross. Then in the 27th verse, now is my soul troubled. Well, it was clear what his soul was troubled over. It was the cross. And so now he says again, now is the judgment of this world. Well, that means that the cross is the event, going to the cross is the event that will bring judgment and ultimately condemnation to the world as Jesus has just defined it. And you say, wait a minute. I thought the cross was supposed to be redemption. I thought it was supposed to be salvation. And now you're telling me that it is judgment and condemnation. Well, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you, because that's what Jesus is saying. You see, there's a flip side to redemption. There's a dark edge to the cross. There's a sharp edge to the cross that divides humanity completely, depending on which side of that edge you are on. On the one side is, yes, glorious redemption and salvation, because that's what Jesus went to the cross for, to pay the penalty for our sins. But rejection of that brings about judgment. Rejection of that brings about condemnation. Now, this is not new. This is not the first time we've heard this. Going back to the 3rd chapter, if you remember, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, this is what he said. Whoever believes in him, talking about himself, the Son of Man, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So therefore, belief in the cross work of Christ, what Jesus represents when he is lifted up on that cross, is redemption for those who trust and believe and give their heart to him. But at the same time, it is judgment and condemnation for those who reject that. I mean, that is a hugely important point as far as the cross is concerned, or the understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, you may say to me, you may look at that and also say, well, wait a minute. Okay, so now is the judgment of this world. All right, so if the now was 2,000 years ago, then why do I look around me, even as we read in the psalm earlier, why do I look around me and why do I see evil seeming to prosper? Why do I still see the wicked who seem to be getting ahead and the righteous who seem to be suffering? If the judgment has already come, then why do we still see the effects of people who are getting, seem to be getting away with murder? Well, I have to use a big word for you here. Six full syllables, and I apologize for it, but it is the word that defines what we're talking about. It is eschatological in nature. The idea of the judgment that Jesus is referring to, and all that means is that rather than taking something in one time span, you look at it in the context of both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Eschatology is just the study of the end times. But when we talk about something being eschatological, we talk about it being in two senses. So there is a sense in which there is a judgment in the here and now, and then there is a sense in which there is a judgment that will not come until Jesus returns and you have the final judgment. Now, in the here and now, the now that we have, as far as this judgment is concerned, is that it was at the cross that the criteria for salvation and condemnation is set. It is at the cross that it is determined. It is either belief in Jesus Christ that saves. There is no other way to salvation except through the cross, through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it is belief in Him, and it is accepting of Him as Savior and Lord that brings salvation. The rejection of that, the rejection of His cross work, or the not accepting of the cross work, for whatever the purpose is judgment now. Now, there's a final judgment at the end of time, and we know that when Jesus comes again, He will come in power and glory, and He will come with His angels, and Matthew tells us at that time, all of humanity will be divided like sheep and goats. They will be divided according to the criteria that has been set in the here and now. So the focus there is that what you do now is of the greatest importance. It echoes in eternity. The way that you interact with the cross, whether you accept it and believe it, or whether you don't believe it and reject it, it is what is going to happen at the end of time. So the final judgment is determined by your choices now, but also the criteria for judgment is defined when Jesus went to the cross. That's why He says now is the judgment of this world. But He goes even farther, and He says not only is this the judgment of this world, but it is the judgment of the ruler of this world, because once again He repeats now the cross, focusing on the cross. Now the cross that is about to happen, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Major league subject, folks. I can't cover it all in this morning, but this is basically once again what Jesus is talking about. The ruler of this world, there's no doubt who it is referring to Satan. Some translations say prince of this world. I like ruler, because ruler or at least points to the fact that Satan in some way has a power over the hearts and minds of this world. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a manipulator. And he is of great power. And so he controls and rules this world even to this day in a way. But before Christ, he was in complete control, or at least in that sense of kingdoms. He was the ruler of all the world. I've told you many times, if you were to look at the world from the heavens at the point of Jesus, it would be bathed in the darkness of the ruler of this world, and there'd be one little bitty tiny light in Palestine, because those were the people of God. That's going to change. And so that's the reason Jesus says, now is the ruler of this world cast out. And you say to me again, okay, I hear that. That was 2,000 years ago, and the history of the world since then has been a history of evil taking over and persecuting good. So how can you say that he was cast out? In what sense was he cast out? Well, once again, that's eschatological. That's the answer. And he is cast out in one sense now, in the here and now, and he will be cast out in another sense in the not yet. Now, Jesus, when he came, he regularly talked about how his coming and his work on earth and his cross work, the whole first advent, was going to fundamentally change the way that people interacted with God. Up until that point, it appeared that Satan had been in complete control. But from the point that Jesus came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," it began to change. You may remember in Luke when he sent out the 72 for evangelizing and they came back. And he was so excited and he says, "I saw Satan like lightning from heaven fall from the sky." Now, that wasn't the end of Satan. I mean, that wasn't the total and complete annihilation of Satan, because he's still around today and he's still quite active. But Jesus saw that his days were numbered. In other words, there, when the cross came about, when Jesus went to the cross, Satan's doom was already established. Now, it doesn't mean that he is not still powerful. Brother Scott read to you from Peter earlier, from his first epistle. And Peter said this, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Brothers and sisters, have you ever seen a roaring lion devour someone? Kay and I have. I mean, 10 rows back. That's how close we were to a pride of lionesses in Africa, devouring a poor baby zebra alive. Let me tell you something. It is horrific. It is an awful thing to see, and it is forever implanted in my memory. I used to show it to sixth grade boys to tell them, "You don't want to get eaten like this, because this is your adversary, and this is what he does right now." He's still very powerful. Now, we also read that he's been bound, and that he's not nearly as powerful as he was. But he still has a nefarious network, he still has his minions, and he still has powers to wear. He is a force to be contended with. I want to give you a little bit of a homework assignment. I had hoped to include this in this morning's message, but it's way too much. I just want you to, this afternoon, not now, go and read the 12th chapter of Revelation. And it will help put this into perspective. Because the 12th chapter of Revelation is all about Satan being cast out. The dragon in the air, in the sky, and the great battle with Michael, and being cast out of heaven and coming down to earth, where he is so angry and so therefore still a powerful force, but bound for 1,000 years to where he's not going to be able to do what he did before. He will never be the ruler of this world again, because Christ is the ruler of this world. The gospel lives and will conquer. And there will be a time when the devil is completely destroyed. And that's the not yet. Revelation tells us in the 20th chapter, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So there is an end to evil. There is an end to the ruler of this world. And that will be the final judgment. But that's already been sealed. And it was sealed by the cross work of Christ. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, the devil's toast, his doom is sealed, because I am victorious." And that's where he turns his attention. After giving us these intense warnings that judgment is coming for all because of the cross, and that the ruler who deceives you and so many people follow is also going to be thrown into the lake of fire, when all of these warnings are given and the dark edge of the cross is laid out for us, Jesus turns his attention all of a sudden to the bright edge, to the glorious edge. And in the same verse, the same thought, almost the same breath, he says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Now, when he talks about the separation and the judgment of the world, he's talking about a doctrine of separation. Now, all of a sudden, he's talking about a doctrine of unification. So we have to go into it a little bit more deeper and see what he says. Let's split that so that we take one half of it at a time. 32nd verse, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth..." Now, it's very clear, once again, what he's talking about there. There's really no question. If there ever was a question, John didn't let us keep it very long, because if you'll look at the 33rd verse, he said, He said this, talking about Jesus, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the imagery of being lifted up is an imagery of the physical death of Christ. I know you've seen crucifixions on movies and on TV enough to know basically what happened. They would usually lay the cross down on the ground, and they would lay the victim down upon the cross. Either nail him to the cross or tie him to the cross, and then the entire structure, victim included, would be lifted up into an upright position, then dropped into a hole and locked by a variety of mechanisms. There he would stay until he died. The lifting up that Jesus refers to here is the lifting up of the cross, showing where all of this is going to come about. But it has to be more that he's talking about here than just the physical lifting up. Because during the time of the reign of terror of Rome, literally millions of people were lifted up. I mean, people all over the world were lifted up, and they did not draw all people to themselves. So what does Jesus mean? There's something more in this lifting up. And once again, I cannot cover this entire, the depth of this in one morning. But let me just give you a couple examples of what he means by lifting up. Lifting up refers to the spiritual ascent to glory that occurred on the cross. Great irony, almost a paradox. It just doesn't make sense that there would be such glory in the lifting up of Christ and his suffering. But you remember when we talked about the Greeks when they came to Jerusalem, remember we talked about them going up to Jerusalem, and we talked about that being both a physical going up, there was a going up in elevation, but more importantly, it was an ascent to the place where God could be found. It literally was an ascent to the glory of worship that would occur on top of Mount Zion. Well, when Jesus is lifted up in the cross, far more than just a physical lifting up, it was a spiritual ascent to glory, because it was when he was on the cross and the sins of those who trust him were placed upon his shoulders, and God poured his wrath out on those sins, and they were once and forever paid for, or never to be held against those for whom he died again. That was the glorification of Christ and the glorification of the Father that we have been talking about so far. So when he is lifted up to the glory for which he came to this earth in the first place. Now, what irony that is. We talked about it last week. How is it possible that such an event of suffering and pain and misery could be something that would bring such glory? But again, it was through him becoming that object of sin so that God could once and for all atone for those sins, or he would atone for the sins by what God did. That's the glory, and that is hugely ironic. But it's also ironic from the point of view that all of his enemies thought that was it. You know, they sent him to the cross to get rid of him. They sent him to the cross because they thought they had won the victory. They're down there watching Jesus die in terrible agony, and they're laughing at him and mocking at him and spitting at him and calling him names and saying, "Come on down from the cross." They thought they were victorious. When Jesus died, they said, "Okay, that's all there is for him." All they did was shoot themselves in the foot, because they had no idea what was about to happen. They had no idea that that wasn't the end of the story, that the crucifixion was hugely important, but the resurrection was right around the corner, because Jesus was not going to stay dead, and he wasn't going to stay in that grave, and that is going to be the glory, or at least the imprimatur, the stamp that God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. So it's the exact opposite of what they set out to do. So not only was the lifting up of Christ to the glory for which he came, but there's another, I think, even deeper imagery that Jesus is referring to when he says, "When I am lifted up," refers back to that all-important third chapter when Jesus refers back to an Old Testament image. This is what he says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When Jesus was lifted up, it explained one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, when Moses and the children of Israel are in the desert, out in the wilderness, all of a sudden these fiery, venomous snakes started coming and biting them, and people are dying by the hordes, and so they're crying out to God. Now, you know that those snakes represent the very thing that bites us and destroys us, and that's sinfulness. That's our own sin represented by those snakes. But they cried out to God, and God told Moses, make a brazen serpent. Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and whoever looks upon the serpent will be saved. And that's a mystery, because that's almost like saying there's an idol, that if they look at that idol, they'll be saved. Now, that's very much a completely against Old Testament teaching. But what that Old Testament was doing was pointing us forward to Jesus. What people didn't understand at that time was that when the Son of Man was lifted up, he who knew no sin became sin for us. When Jesus went to the cross, he was blameless. Hebrews tell us that he was tempted but without sin. He was without spot or wrinkle. He had never known sin in his life. He had never known rebellion. All he had known was love and glory for his Father. But when he was lifted up, he became the greatest sin, not sinner, but the sin, the greatest bearer of sin that ever lived, like that brazen serpent in the wilderness. He became the emblem of sin itself, because he took upon himself sins that he never committed. Sins that you and I committed, sins that those who put their trust in him committed. And that is what occurred on the cross when God poured his wrath out upon those sins. That is the glory of the cross. And that's what he means when he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, when I become sin, and when I pay for those sins, when I absolve those sins so they might be forgiven, so that you might be reconciled with God and made righteous before him. When that happens, all people will be drawn to myself. What an audacious claim. Jesus loved to make these kinds of statements to just kind of zap you, you know. Boy, that's over the top. I mean, how many times did he make audacious claims? I am the Son of God. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. All those are just completely audacious statements. And as C.S. Lewis says, if he's not Lord, he's a liar or a lunatic. He's got to be one of the three. But now he says that when I am lifted up, when I become sin, when I pay for it, when my glory is accomplished on the cross, I will draw all men, all people to myself. Well, doesn't that sound like a doctrine of unification? Doesn't that sound like there's sort of an all-inclusiveness there? But he's been talking about this division. So how do you reconcile these two statements? Well, unfortunately, this particular phrase has been so often taken out of context. Brothers and sisters, the books of the Bible, and John is no different than the others, they were written as a literary unit. And just because we are in chapter 12 of John does not mean we can forget what he said in chapter 6. And it doesn't mean we can ignore what he is going to say in chapter 14 or any place else. We have to read this in its context. Now, every heretic is able to take his favorite verse out of context and prove their point if they want to. And unfortunately, that is exactly what has happened here. People say, wait a minute, all people means what? All people. So Jesus paid for all people. Now, there are two groups that latch on to that to prove what they believe. At the far end of that spectrum are the universalists. The universalist says Jesus died for everyone, everybody goes to heaven, no matter how bad their sins are and no matter whether they believe in Jesus or not. All go to heaven because, look, Jesus just said it there, all people are drawn to me. Then there are those who aren't willing to go that far because they at least are looking at the rest of the context of Scripture, and they say, no, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean all people are saved. What it means is that we are all drawn to the cross, and then it's our decision about whether or not we choose to follow him or not. That there isn't the sovereignty of God in election that is part of this. And they use this as an argument against. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. We have to take it in its context. Brothers and sisters, remember where Jesus is. I mean, it really becomes very simple when you keep it in its context. He is in the middle of the court of Gentiles, most probably, surrounded by hundreds or if thousands of people. I mean, they're so thick you can't stir them with a stick. And there in that crowd is the whole cast of the drama of redemption. You have in that group those who are saved and believe, and those who will never believe. Now, they're in the same group when he says all people. By the way, he doesn't say all people, and he doesn't say all men, and he doesn't say every last individual who ever lived. He just simply says all. That's the only word that is used. Now, I'm not saying the translators of the ESV and others have not helped to qualify that by saying all people. But Jesus does not make it any more specific. It remains vague in what he says. He says, when I am lifted up, all will be drawn to myself. Now, in that crowd is the all, because there are believers, the disciples are there, the believing Jews, the ones who will accept him as the Messiah and follow him. Even later on in this same chapter, we're going to see that some of the authorities are going to believe in Jesus. And there's these Greeks that have come representing the believing Gentile world. All of those are present. So a large number of people who will end up on the belief side of the sharp edge of the cross are there. But at the same time, there are a bunch of people who are there who will never accept Christ as Savior, who will never believe in him, who will reject him, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and so many of the unbelieving Jews that before the week is out will be crying, crucify him, crucify him. There are people there, and John says it later on in this verse. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So therefore, there are those who do not believe who are in that same group of people. And what did Jesus say earlier to the same crowd in the same place? He says that I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, do you think that we can include all of these people in all people? No, we can't, because that's not the group that Jesus is talking about. We have to keep it in perspective and in context. 14th chapter, Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the exclusive door in between the world and the Father's heaven. In the 6th chapter, he said something different. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So therefore, there is a sovereignty of God in all of this. God has got to call us out of darkness, and then it is only those who believe in Jesus who will ultimately be saved. Now, that simply does not include all people. So Jesus is not talking about all people. He's talking about an exclusive all when he says here. The same exclusive all, once again, that he talked about back in the 6th chapter, 37th verse, he says, all that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The 39th verse, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the all that Jesus is talking about when he talks about the unification and that all will be drawn to me, he is talking about all believers will be drawn to me. And this is the brotherhood of the church. So there's a sharp edge to the cross. There is a dividing line between the world and the community of Christ, and that community is bound together, is unified by the cross. In fact, brothers and sisters, I think you can look at it this way. The cross is like a magnet. Jesus, what he did on the cross is like a magnet that draws those, just like his sheep hear his voice, it draws those who are given the gift by God to be drawn to Jesus. Let me give you an example or an illustration. Most of you know that when I was in college, I rejected the gospel entirely. I fell head over heels for Plato and Aristotle and Greek philosophers. I thought that I had found the truth. And Plato in particular, I mean, they had great insights into the world and the way the world was. Plato had this allegory that made really good sense to me then. It still makes sense to me now in a worldly sense. He said all of humanity was divided into gold, silver, and bronze souls. And it wasn't according to race or ethnicity or anything. It just was different people were born differently. And the bronze souls represented the great bulk of humanity. And if you looked at a big pendulum, the bronze souls were way up at the top. They could be capable of happiness and capable of tragedy, but not to any great degree. Well, then there were the silver souls, those that had a deeper understanding. And as that pendulum swung, well, they were capable of a greater degree of happiness and good and creativity, but at the same time, they were capable of a deeper tragedy or unhappiness or even evil. But at the base of the pendulum were the gold souls, and these were the great philosophers, the great writers, the great artists. And as that pendulum swung, they were capable of the greatest good, the greatest brilliance, but also the greatest evil and the greatest tragedy as that pendulum swung around. And all of humanity was divided into those three souls, gold, silver, and bronze. And I think, well, you know something, there's a lot of sense in that in the world. But I want you to answer this question. Imagine that we have a table, big, huge table up here with billions of coins on it. Billions of coins that are made of gold and silver and bronze. And we put the most powerful magnet on earth right in the middle of it and turn it on. What happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. Because gold, silver, and bronze are not magnetic. And they're not going to be attracted to that magnet. So if all of humanity is divided between gold and silver and bronze souls, when the magnet of humanity, which is Christ on the cross, is turned on, when that occurs, no one is drawn to it because we are all non-magnetic until the triune God gets involved with our salvation. The Father calls. The Son justifies, and the Holy Spirit takes that soul of gold or silver and bronze, takes it away, like Jeremiah says, takes the one of stone away and gives you one of flesh. That's not, according to this analogy, what he does is take your gold, bronze, or silver soul away and gives you one of a metal that is of absolutely no worth to the world, unless you're building something. Gives you a soul of iron. Nobody keeps iron in their safety deposit box. No one invests in iron because it's a precious metal. It's of no value to the world as far as a precious metal is concerned. Yet, when you turn on that same table covered with billions of coins and intermingled all through that are iron coins and you turn on that great magnet, what happens? Immediately they're attracted to that magnet. Brothers and sisters, there's no difference in what Jesus says here than what he said in the 10th chapter, when he says that my sheep know my voice, and there's this giant sheepfold, and that they are hopelessly intermingled, and when they hear my voice, they disintermingle, follow me through the door to clean water and green pastures. That's exactly what he's talking about here. All will be drawn to me. Not one single one will be left out, except those who reject me. Except those who are on the wrong side of the sharp edge of the gospel or the sharp edge of the cross. Brothers and sisters, I think that if we look around ourselves, we see that the church has been called to be divided. We have called to be separated. The doctrines of the New Testament are doctrines of separation. Because the cross and belief in Christ and what he did on that cross is a dividing line between all of humanity. But unfortunately, in our time, the church has decided to blur that distinction. Rather than to define what Jesus means by all, they rather decide to blunt the edge of the cross to where there's not a dividing line. And it doesn't matter whether or not you believe in Jesus or not. What matters is if you are sincere. And so all people are equally able of gaining their own salvation. But that is not what Jesus teaches. And we do society an immeasurable disservice when we water down the truth and only teach one side of the story. We're just like those drug commercials on TV. If you didn't have the warnings behind them and it was all just rosy and glory, you know, it was just the good life, you would take it and you would not be aware of the warnings, which are real warnings. Jesus didn't teach that way, and neither should we. We have to tell the whole truth. We have to tell the glorious and the bright and the beautiful side of the cross. But at the same time, we must teach that there are serious consequences for rejecting that cross. Now, no one enjoys this. Jesus did not say these things flippantly. He didn't say them as if they were arrows to injure or to hurt people. He said it by way of warning. Please listen to my voice, because I am come from the Father with this word, that now is the judgment of this world. Now, when I go to the cross, there is a judgment if you reject it. My dear friend, if there is anything within you, if there is any belief that what Jesus says is in some way authoritative, if you have any belief that the Bible is an extraordinary book and that through it we have the words of God, please listen to the warnings that he gives. Don't just look at the rosy side of life. Don't just look at things because they're going well. Don't just look at things because nothing has happened to you yet. Look at the warnings that Jesus gives you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now the cross makes it impossible for you to have an excuse. Paul spoke to the Greeks in Athens, and he says, in days past there was an ignorance that God allowed, but not now. He calls all people to repent. You've heard the gospel. You cannot ignore it. Don't ignore the consequences of the sharp edge of the cross. That is a plea. It is a warning. And I think that the church makes a huge mistake, a deep error, when we decide just to teach one side of the story. So my dear friend, please give your heart and your life and your soul to belief in the one who hung on a cross for you, the one who was lifted up like the snake in the wilderness, who bore your sin. Put your trust and your faith in him, not only as Savior, but in Lord, so that you might be one of those seeds dropped into the soil and bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, you warn us. And so therefore, as Scripture teaches us, we are without excuse. There is no one here, no one within the sound of my voice, who is without excuse. Because you've told us. You've told us that salvation can be found in your Son on the cross and only by your Son on the cross. There's no other place. There's no way to heaven except through him. And so, Lord, I just pray that no one will ignore that, will ignore the consequences and say, I'm not feeling them now, so therefore I don't have to worry about them. But we'll take it seriously. As you did in your teaching, and when you went to the cross, so that we will understand that the cross has got a sharp edge to it, and that we desperately need to fall on the right, the good, the glorious, the bright side of that sharp edge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.